Well, we had the privilege tonight as we met together, several folks reading different books. By the way, if you'd like to get involved with us, I'd be very glad to loan you a book. And you can see me after service, I'll do that. This particular one I had, it's by A.W. Tozer, called The Purpose of Man. I told our group tonight, I probably wouldn't have picked this book up. Because I probably would have just looked at that and thought, yeah, I know what the purpose is. And at the bottom, it says, Designed for Worship. This book has honestly revolutionized some of my thinking. And I appreciate it so much. Good books are good. And it's not always easy. I used this the other night. I believe I did anyways. This is in the midst of all this. He says, I do not believe that any man has a right to debate a church issue or vote on it unless he's a praying, worshiping man. Only a worshiping man has the ability to make spiritual decisions within the context of the local church. I thought, wow, that is something else. And anyway, a lot of great, wonderful things there. Get a hold of good books. Amen? I don't want to lay this down for somebody to grab and steal from me. All right. How many like good books? Huh? Some of you folks are in that class. Amen. It is good to get a hold of good books. I will caution you, there are a lot of not good books out there. And a lot of them written by so-called Christian authors. I remember for a number of years, there's still a lot of them being promoted. And they promote self-esteem and talk about self-esteem, which I believe is the same thing as pride. And get into a lot of what some refer to as psychobabble. Anyways, I'd like for you tonight, take your Bible, turn to the book of Genesis, if you would. Book of Genesis, chapter number 9. Book of Genesis, chapter number 9. I want to share with you tonight the story of three different men. And I've entitled the message, Disgraceful Sons. And the application I would like to make tonight is that you and I, we are the sons of God if we're saved. Amen? But we can end up being disgraceful. And what we're going to look at tonight might surprise you a little bit. We're going to read here, beginning in chapter number 9 and verse number 18, the book of Genesis. And I want to read down to verse number 25, so a fair section here as we begin tonight. And the son we will be dealing with is a person named Ham. It says, And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, Cursed be, notice this, Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you tonight. We have the privilege to open the Word of God. I pray you will teach us. I pray we'll have open hearts. Spirit of God, you must take over. You must do your work or it's of no avail. So, Lord, the best I know how, I submit myself to you. And, oh God, you take and use these lips. God, open our ears to that which you want us to hear. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please go ahead and be seated. To begin with tonight, I'd like for us to look at the sin of Ham. In our account, we find that Noah had committed two sins himself. We find, first of all, that Noah had become drunk after he had made that juice into wine. Now, to his defense, perhaps, we do not know, fermentation may have not been something that had been known to him before. And now in this new world after the flood, after the judgment of God comes, perhaps it was something that is brand new. It may have been new, and maybe he did not understand this. But nonetheless, we find that he is in a drunken stupor. And as a result of that, we find that he now is very revealing. He is laying his tent, and he is naked. By the way, we understand that there's times that people are going to be undressed. I mean, you're going to take a bath. You're going to wash yourself. I mean, there's times that this is going to take place. But we do find from the Word of God that nakedness wherein others are gazing upon it is a sin. In other words, he was in a place of what might be described as public exposure. Now, he had to go inside of his tent. We understand that. But at the same time, he has laid here exposed to anybody who might walk in. And so we find that there is the sin of the father. But what we notice also here, and that is the subject of Ham's sin. And we look at it and we wonder, what was Ham's sin? We find that in verse number 22, it describes it for us. There have been many commentators who look at this and they say, well, this is not that which is so great that would cause God to bring this curse upon him. It must be something more. And so they begin to read into it. Some have said, well, it must have been the nakedness of his wife. And so it must have been that which would be described as incest. And yet that is not what God says here, and I hope that we can see something else in a moment. Some have looked at this, and one of the first things I ever heard as a Christian was that this is referring to the fact that he wanted to have sex with his father. A homosexual action was being had taken place here. And yet that is not what it says here as well. Matter of fact, we find from the Word of God that normally those kinds of things are described as he knew him. A man knows his wife, referring to their relationships one with another. And that is not mentioned here. So what is the sin of Ham? And why is it that it brings such a curse of God? I believe that perhaps we can look here and see, first of all, he saw his father's nakedness. He beheld it. Perhaps it was accidental. Perhaps he could not help that. But what I do see here is the second portion of that, and told his two brethren without. You say, what's so important about that? Well, I believe it's important because as we look here, we find that God brings a curse. And it's not on Ham himself, it is upon his son Canaan. And I believe that we notice something concerning Canaan. Canaan was the son that lived in the land of Canaan. Isn't that awesome to discover? And what land was it that the Jews went into but the land of Canaan? And who were the people who were constantly really rising up against the people of God and making, maybe we could say, accusational kinds of remarks? None other than these Canaanites. I believe what we find here and what is so offensive about this was that here we find Ham discovering the sin of his father, and what does he do? Rather than doing what his brothers did, backing into the tent and covering him up, he not only looked on it and beheld it, he runs out and tells his brothers all about it. And he does not seek to protect his father, but he projects his sin to others. Brethren, oftentimes as God's people, we are so willing, rather than protect each other, to project the sins of others. My Bible teaches me, it's interesting, that our prayer meeting went this tonight in this direction. But the Bible says, for charity shall what? Cover the multitude of sins. You know, we have a responsibility to each other, and that is not to what? Lace everybody's sin all around the place, but to seek to help that individual. Matter of fact, the Bible gives us some very specific instructions on how to do that. If somebody's in sin and we have discovered that ourselves, it's to go to them on a personal basis and to deal with them. If that does not take care of it, then of course we go back with another one or two. And then, as the Bible teaches in the book of Matthew 18 and other spots, we then would have to bring that before the church. But we find here that God wants you and I believe, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to protect each other. Do we not know tonight that every person in this room has sinned against God? Do we not understand that? Is it our business to be the accuser? By the way, who is the accuser? And whose position are we taking when we're in that position? And should we not be like the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to, through our love? Now, that does not mean that we condone sin. But it does mean we don't have to make it known to the entire world. And we can see that thing taken care of in the life of an individual. So here's a son now. He projected his father's sin. I'd like to go to the book of 2 Samuel. If you have your Bible there, you might turn with me. And go to 2 Samuel and chapter number 15. 2 Samuel and chapter number 15. I want to read here about a son named Absalom. This person of Absalom. Chapter 15 and verse number 1. Verse 1. And let's notice the story. It says, "It came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man came, when any man that had had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called on him and said, 'Of what city art thou?' And he said, 'Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel.' And Absalom said unto him, 'See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed to the king to hear thee.' Absalom said, 'Moreover, oh, that I were made a judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto thee, and I would do him justice.' And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Here we find another son, and the sin of this son, Absalom, is very basically he rejected his father's leadership. You and I so often are willing to reject leadership of what God has given to us. Oftentimes in homes, children are willing to reject the leadership of their parents. We find in nations, people are willing to reject the leadership. We find in churches, people are willing to reject the leadership that God gives. I believe, now I cannot prove this, but I believe that the reason that this came about was he held something against his father. You know, there's a problem any times in homes and with children. They grow up in a home and something takes place and resentment begins to build. I remember years ago, I had never known of such a thing, and I had a neighbor that I really loved. They were so good to me. They had no children. They kind of halfway adopted me. I went on a couple of vacations with them. I remember spending 2 weeks in Minnesota having my own boat and going out in the lake and fishing. And they did all this for me. And just, it was so wonderful. Both of them have passed on now. But I appreciated so much those times. On one of those trips, as I was sitting in their home, I discovered something that really, really, I could not understand. And I found out that this man, whom I loved like a father, would not, had not spoken to his sister in years. Something had happened when they were kids and they were mad at each other and they just festered and festered all through the years. And they came to the spot that no longer would they speak. Here we find, I believe, something that is along that line. We go back a few years previous to that, and we find that there was another brother by the name of Amnon. Amnon loved his sister, Tamar. Tamar was his half-sister, and Tamar was the full sister to Absalom. And you probably know the story, but Amnon, he devised the story, and anyway, he forced himself upon his sister. And we find that Absalom hears about this. I am sure that in his heart he is upset because his father did not handle the situation probably the way he believed it ought to have been handled. And so he waited and he connived. And finally, 2 years later, he devises a plan whereby all the sons of David come to his house for a big party. And when they all get there, he has commanded his servants to come in and to slay Amnon. And that's exactly what takes place. Well, as a result of that, we know that Absalom fled and goes into exile for a time. Joab, the general, likes Absalom. And he seeks to have him reinstated with his father. And through a number of events, why that has taken place. And now he's back in the court. He is back here in this particular area. And he believes that he's a better leader than his father. He was smart. He was good looking. The Bible teaches us that he had hair, that he had the poll throughout the year. He had to thin it out. It was so thick. And he was this handsome dude. I mean, he was charismatic. He had it all going for him. And perhaps he would have been the next king on the throne. But he had not the wisdom of God to leave his hands off of the Lord's anointed. And he rejected his father's leadership, rose up against him, and basically in this process of rebellion, David had to flee. Well, you know the story. God judged him for it. In the end, his pride, his hair was his hang up. For he got caught in the oak. And we find that Joab, who had helped to promote him, now throws the darts that bring him to his death. What was his sin? Rejection of the leadership that God placed in his life. What was the sin of Ham? I believe it was because he projected the sin of another. I think of two others who were brothers, and their names are Nadab and Abihu. In the book of Leviticus, chapter number 10, we read just two very short verses about these two brothers. And in these verses, we, I believe, find something very remarkable. In verse 1 says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer." That's basically a pan that holds fire. "And put fire therein and got incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." God brings tremendous judgment upon these two. What was their sin? They objected to their father's worship. Go back to the previous chapter, and we read in that chapter that Aaron, who is the high priest of God under the leadership of Moses over the nation of Israel, it says in verse 23, "They went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." They had performed their worship exactly according to the Word of God. And yet these two, I believe, out of pride, out of seeing what taken place there, perhaps they were hoping they might see something wonderful and people would be marveled at their ability. Somehow the glory of the Lord was observed by them as something for them rather than for God. Perhaps they thought that they could do it better than their father. I don't know. Whatever the reasoning, they objected to their father's worship according to God's given truth. This office that God had placed their father in did not belong to them. They had intruded. And brethren, we must play by God's rules. We must allow God to be God and to worship Him, as He says, in spirit and in truth. There is no other way. But often, we become what? Disgraceful sons. Because what do? We project the sins of others. We do it a number of different ways. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school. Oftentimes we go to other brethren, or perhaps we could say sistren. We go to others within church, others that are Christians, and we say, "Did you hear about so-and-so?" We need to really pray because, oh, why? What did they do? well, they did this horrible thing. And you know what's remarkable about that? They never pray. They never pray. Brethren, when you get a prayer request from somebody, immediately go to prayer. And we don't have to know all the miry details to pray for an individual. But oftentimes, what do? We blow it up and make it far greater, perhaps, than it is. And by no means are we what? Showing our love and seeking to help that person through it. Secondly, oftentimes we reject the leadership that God has placed before us. Every child that has a mom and dad ought to be so thankful. Kids that are in here tonight, you ought to be thankful that you got a daddy and a mama. Somebody who loves you, somebody who is showing you the right way. You say, but you don't know my father and my mother. Know that God made them your mom and your dad. You say, well, they're so unfair to me. I could call you a prideful punk, but I won't. How we need to submit ourselves to the leadership God has given us. Amen? Whatever that might be. By the way, men on the job, God has placed people over us. And too often I ain't going to do that. I'll go get my union boss. Excuse me? Now, if they told you to go rob a bank, I think we have means whereby we can say, I ought to obey God rather than man. But we're to be submissive to the leadership God has placed in our lives. And I think of the last one with Nadab and Abihu. There is one way to worship God, and that's in spirit and truth. And I want to share with you something that God gave to me. It was through a book. Actually, that book there. When it comes to worship of God, most of the time, our worship comes in the form of worshiping what He's done for us. It comes in the form of praise God for how He has supplied in my life. By the way, there's nothing wrong with that. It comes in the form of thankfulness to a God who has done this in my life and done that in my life and done the other thing in my life. And as I read in that book, we are thankful that God is our great Santa Claus. And by the way, He's greater than Santa Claus. He's real. But let me suggest something even greater when it comes to worship. Not what He does for you, but who He is. His character. He is excellent. He is majestic. He is meekness and majesty all combined. He's our God. And our worship, our praise, our thoughts ought to have those kinds of things. There was once a man who worked in Akron, Ohio at a factory, I believe it was a tire factory. And as he labored at that job, he was on a machine. He was by himself. And as other men would be on their machines and working and doing their job, he said there were times when he was thinking of God and tears would begin to stream down his face. His hands might be dirty and to wipe them would even streak his face. And yet he said during those times on the job, there running that machine, he says, such wonderful, wonderful rapture of thoughts as I thought about my God. And I worshiped Him in a dirty old smelly factory. By the way, that man later became known as one of the most prolific writers of Christian literature, and the author of that book that I have back there, A.W. Tozer. That's what God wants you and I, is that position of worship. But according to what? Truth. Truth. Not our own ideas. They that worship Him must worship Him what? In spirit. We must have the fullness of the Spirit. Do you recognize tonight we cannot worship God without it? If it's mustered up in the flesh, it's not real worship. And so this becomes very important for us to recognize, because we often commit the sin of Nadab and Abihu as we seek to worship Him in our flesh. Father, tonight, thank You.